Well, let's turn to Revelation in chapter 11 today. Revelation 11. Just give you a little review on Revelation. We've been moving through actually the seven seals that Jesus was opening on the title deed to the earth. You remember in chapter 4, verse 1, we had the rapture of the church. The church is taken to heaven. We have a heavenly scene there. And in the heavenly scene, God the Father is holding the title deed to the earth. And no one's found worthy to actually take that title deed to the earth except Jesus Christ. And Jesus then takes it from the right hand of the Father, begins to open the seven seals on that scroll. And through these seven seals, we see the entrance of the Antichrist and wars and famines and so forth and natural catastrophes and then demon attacks. After the seventh seal is opened and the seven trumpeters come out, six of them sound and we see demon attacks on the earth. Then last week, as we got to chapter 10, we see that Jesus comes in a vision to the Apostle John to encourage him that these things and these horrible things that are coming upon the earth are almost over. And so a little review on that. Let's read chapter 10, verses 6 and 7. As Jesus says, "I swear by him that lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there shall be time no longer," or another translation, "no longer a delay. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he has declared to his servants the prophets." And so Jesus saying, you know what? There's no longer going to be a delay now, John. And I want to encourage you with that, John. And Jesus is encouraging us too in all the things we've been studying, reading about, that he's going to wrap it up now. And in wrapping it up, it takes him 1,290 days to wrap it up. That's 3.5 years. So basically, we're halfway through the seven-year period, the last period of history, as Jesus appears to John here. Now, I'd like to go ahead and say that we've been coming along. Let's picture ourselves in a helicopter. And we've been coming along through the seven seals, and we get to the seventh seal, and six trumpets sound, and the seventh one hasn't sounded yet. And we get to the middle of the tribulation period, 3.5 years in. And just picture your helicopter now hovering. We're going to hover now over chapter 11, 12, and 13. Because actually mid-trib is kind of when things come to a head. And when Jesus says, you know, as he appears to John mid-trib, "I'm going to wrap it up now. There'll be no longer a delay." And so everything kind of comes to a head. Things concerning the temple, things concerning Antichrist, and things concerning the Jewish people themselves and Jerusalem all culminate right there in this focal place halfway through the tribulation period. And so we're going to spend the next few weeks, actually, in these three chapters, 11, 12, and 13, talking about these things. And so with that introduction, let's go ahead and read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11 of Revelation. "There was given to me," that is given to John the Apostle, "a reed like unto a rod." This is a measuring stick. It's like our yardstick of today. And it was actually, though, 10 feet long in those days. Instead of 3 feet long or a meter, it's a 10 feet long. "And the angel," or the messenger, "stood saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court, which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles," or the non-Jewish nations. "And the holy city shall they tread underfoot for 42 months, which is 3.5 years. God really wants us to know that he's dealing with real, live, honest-to-goodness time. And so sometimes he'll say a time, times, and a dividing of a time, which is 3.5 years. Sometimes he'll say 1,290 days, which is 3.5 years. And sometimes he'll say 42 months. He really wants us to know this is what he's talking about. And so the first thing we want to comment on here about the temple and the situation here is actually to comment on the holy city at the end of the verse. It says, "The holy city, Jerusalem." From this time on, from the middle of the tribulation till the end of the 42 months that's left, Jerusalem will be ruled and controlled by the non-Jews, by the Gentile nations. Now, this prophecy would not be possible to be fulfilled until 1967. Because, you see, Jerusalem was under control of the Palestinians until 1967. In 1967, Moshe Dayan led the Israeli army into Jerusalem and took that city for the first time in almost 2,000 years away from the Gentile nations. And so Jerusalem is now ruled by the Jews. Now, this prophetic word that the Gentiles are going to take Jerusalem for 42 months then can be fulfilled. Because now, at this time, the Jews hold it. And they will hold it until right up halfway into the tribulation period. And then Antichrist and the Gentile nations will take over Jerusalem, the holy city, for 42 months. And that'll be the end of it. And so this is another one of those Bible prophecies that excites Bible scholars that we're close. Because you see, this could not be fulfilled before 1967. But because of 1967... this can be literally fulfilled at any time in the near future here. Okay, the other thing I'd like to say is this, that we see that the temple is rebuilt. The Apostle John is told to measure the temple. At this present time, there is no temple in Israel. There's no temple in Jerusalem. But it will be rebuilt. And probably in the first part of the tribulation period through that agreement that the Antichrist makes with the Jews. If they tried to go up and build on that Temple Mount today, there would be a holy war such as you've never even imagined. Because right now the Mosque of Omar is up there on that Temple Mount, controlled by the Muslims. And the Muslims hate the Jews. They want to drive them right into the ocean. And in fact, Gaddafi actually said that, the Muslim leader of Libya. And so we see that as we get halfway through the tribulation period, the temple at this time is rebuilt. It's finished. And John is here measuring it. Now, something very interesting about this measurement, and I'd like to just read that to you. Here in verse 2, but the court, which is outside the temple, leave that out. Measure it not, for it is given to the non-Jews, to the other nations. Now, very interestingly enough, and I'll do a little map for you. This is top view of the Temple Mount. It's like a rectangle. And right here is the Mosque of Omar. It's that golden dome that you see when you see a picture of Jerusalem. You see that golden dome. That's the Mosque of Omar. It's the third most sacred holy place to the Muslims in the world. And man, if a Jew gets near that, there's big trouble in River City. You see riots on TV concerning that. And so there it is. Now, there's a whole bunch of space. Let's do the top view again. Mosque of Omar. There's a whole bunch of space down this way to the east of that temple. Just an open courtyard where there's said to be as much as 100,000 people gathered at one time in there. It's huge. We were there and actually got to see that. And we're going again in May, by the way, if you want to go with us to Israel. But anyway, this courtyard's very big. And there is a professor at the University of Jerusalem, who is not a Christian, he's Jewish. But he had such wonderful things to say that help us understand this scripture, and it could very well be the truth, that Pastor Chuck actually had him flown, paid his way to fly him here to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, gathered all the pastors together. This was about 8 years ago. We had a pastor's conference with this man teaching us about how the Jews view the temple. One of the things that he said was this, it's not if the temple will be rebuilt. The question is when it will be rebuilt. Because there are plans today to rebuild that temple. When we were over in Israel, right on the Via Dolorosa, and in that area in Jerusalem, there is the Temple Institute. And we visited that Temple Institute, and I saw with my own two eyes vessels that have been prepared to be used in temple worship in the sacrifice of animals, already built and ready to go. There are priestly garments that have been from the things written in the Old Testament, prepared for priests. There are today priests in training, ready to go. And they're also taking DNA studies to find out who's related to the high priest Aaron, the first high priest. They put Q-tips in the cheeks of the priests. We had an article about that. I think we passed it out here, and to as many as wanted it, and shared with that a few months ago from the Jerusalem Report. a Jewish document. It shows pictures of priests at the Wailing Wall with Q-tips in their cheeks and being tested to see if they are actually related to Aaron and in the Levitical line, because it is biblical, and we're told that you cannot serve in the temple unless you are related to Aaron, the high priest. And so the Lord has brought the technology in our day to be able to discern who is truly a priest. I got excited about that. I shared this with you before, because one of the names in the article of those that could possibly be related is Katz, K-A-T-Z. My doctor's name is Dr. Katz. Well, I got excited about this. And when I went in to see my doctor, I took the article to him, and he was so excited. He's got me on the treadmill, and he runs out of the office. It was so adorable. I said, "Where are you going?" He says, "I got to fax this to my dad." He went out, and he's faxing the article to his dad while I'm, where'd my doctor go? But I'll tell you this. It is a blessing to have a doctor that might be related to the high priest. I'll tell you that right now. And before I left there that day, I had to shake his hand, and say, "God bless you, man." And so he's looking forward to get back to Jerusalem, and I thought that was neat. Well, anyway, where am I? So the Temple Institute, the priests are in training, the garments are ready. It's just exciting to see how things are lining up for this. Now, let me say this about that then. This Jewish professor from the University of Jerusalem came. And another thing he said about the temple is this. He said he has studied under the ground through the tunnel that's been dug there under the Temple Mount. And he has been taking into account all the things in the scriptures and so forth. And he believes and is convinced that the temple isn't originally built over where the Mosque of Omar is today, but down below it. And so Antichrist can come in and say, "Look, Mr. Muslim, we're not going to hurt the mosque. These Jews over here at the University of Jerusalem believe that the temple is below the mosque and the Holy of Holies is there. Just let them build their temple. But you can keep your mosque where the courtyard would be." And this, if that's true and that comes to pass, this scripture will be fulfilled literally. "But the court which is outside the temple, leave out, and measure it not, for it is given to the Gentiles." This is very, very exciting stuff here. Very, very exciting. And so it very well could be that that's the way it comes down. Now, there are those, and of course, especially Orthodox Jews, that believe that the temple was right on top where the mosque is. But again, there's a movement, a strong movement, that it wasn't there. And so the Antichrist could use that as leverage or whatever. Now, I keep mentioning the Antichrist, and I do want to review with you some scripture about him to actually discuss how all this will size up. And so let's go to Daniel 9:27, which actually we had when we were in Revelation 6, to refresh our memories about this situation that's going to size up in the last 7-year period of history concerning Antichrist and Israel and their relationship, which will culminate and come to a head mid-trib. And that's why chapter 13 of Revelation about Antichrist is in this hovering thing that we're doing also. And so let's go back to Revelation, or Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. "He," that is Antichrist, "shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." Here in the prophetic word about Israel, he's going to make an agreement, a covenant with them for 1 week. This is better translated 1-7, which the Hebrew word there is like our word for decade. We know when we say decade, we mean 10 years. When we read this Hebrew word, we know it means 1 7-year period. So he's going to make this covenant with them for a 7-year period. "And in the midst of the week, 3.5 years in, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease." And so we see here that the sacrificial system has begun again, and they need the temple in order to do that. But 3.5 years into this agreement, after the temple is built, which we see John measuring the temple again 3.5 years in, Antichrist is going to walk in there and say, "Enough of this religious deal you're doing here. I'm God." And we're told very simply in 2 Thessalonians, and I'll quote this to you, chapter 2, verse 4, He is God, sits in the temple of God, showing Himself that He is God. The Antichrist, that son of perdition, the beast, is going to walk in to the temple of God 3.5 years in, cause the sacrifice to cease, be an abomination in the house of the Lord, because he's not supposed to be in there, just the priests are. And he is going to declare himself to be God Almighty. And at that time, then, you see, Jesus is going to wrap this thing up. And so things come to a head right there as the Antichrist walks in there and causes these things to stop. And so it says, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. Jesus talked about the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet in Matthew 24, referring to this man of sin, the Antichrist. Until the consummation, until the end, which is 3.5 years away, 42 months away, and the determined, that is, that determined wrath of God, shall be poured upon the desolate. And so it will come from the Lord as he goes ahead and wraps things up and sets up his kingdom on the earth. Antichrist will have power for 3.5 years. The Gentiles, under him, the Gentile nations, will rule Jerusalem for 3.5 years. And he will go ahead and chase the Jews out of Jerusalem, the ones that are still alive. And we'll read about that in chapter 12 of Revelation, all of this culminating mid-trib. Now with that, let's go on back then to chapter 11 of Revelation, and something very exciting happens during this time. Again, this culminating in mid-trib. And this is just an exciting thing. Now, Jesus says in verse 3, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth, which is 1,260 days. These two witnesses are going to prophesy. So again, for a 3.5 year period, roughly speaking, 30 days short of the 1,290 when Jesus will come back. But we'll see what happens to them. And it's very, very exciting what happens to these guys. But these two mighty, powerful witnesses are going to prophesy in Jerusalem against Antichrist and against the things that aren't of the Lord. And people will try to kill them. Antichrist will try to kill them. But they're not going to die. It says in verse 5, let's read verse 4 and 5. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth. This kind of sounds like a neat ministry to me. And devours their enemies. Can you imagine if God gave you the gift of fire breathe? Anybody's bugging you, just go, ah. Well, some people can do that now almost. No, I speak for myself. I remember one time, one of the little tiny children, this is a good friend of mine was sharing this, his little girl came in the morning to say, good morning, Daddy, and kissed him on the cheek. And she looked at him and went, you have halitosis. And I thought, yeah, you got to get up, buddy. So, anyway, and if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must by this manner be killed. Now, these have power to shut up heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over the waters to turn them into blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they want to. And so these guys have a free reign, and they're just, you know, going to take care of business and prophesy. And I imagine Antichrist will try everything. Grenades, tanks, whatever. And these guys will just stand there and go, and breathe the fire out and bring plagues upon the earth and be able to live and breathe and have their being and just simply go ahead and in the peace of God prophesy out and keep telling people about Jesus and just go ahead and witness. And so it's pretty exciting to read about this and know that this is going to happen. Now, who are these guys? Well, one of them is Elijah. One of them is Elijah. Now, we know that these two men are people that aren't people that were just born and living on the earth, but people that God's going to bring back to prophesy because of verse 4. And let's just read verse 4. Where is that, Lord? I know it's there. Yeah, verse 4. I had it right the first time. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before God. And so here we read this, and the scholars bring it out, and I agree totally with it, that these two men have stood before the Lord, and that they're going to be now asked and called upon to come and prophesy. One of these is Elijah. Now, let's go ahead and explore that. First of all, in Elijah's ministry, he did call fire from heaven. Do you remember that about Elijah? He was sitting on top of a hill, and the king wanted to see him, and the king said, Commander, I want you to take 50 men and go get that prophet. He was mad and wanted to just bring Elijah in. Elijah's sitting at the top of the mountain, and the men and their 50 come up, and they said to him, Man of God, come down from that mountain. The king wants to see you. He says, If I be a man of God, let fire come down and consume you and your 50. And fire came down from heaven and smoked those guys, made them crispy critters. So now the king's not in jeopardy, so he just sends another captain in his 50. I'd be a little bit nervous if I was that second captain. Oh, but no, he's Mr. Macho Man. He comes on with the same attitude and says, You come down from that hill, king wants to see you. And he says, If I be the man of God, let fire come from heaven and consume you and your 50. They became crispy critters. Well, the king sent a third captain. He doesn't care. He's got lots of captains. So he sends a third captain in his 50. And this guy comes, excuse me, Mr. Prophet. I've got a wife and children. Would you please come down from your mountain and come on with me, please? So Elijah came down and went. And that guy was spared. Praise the Lord. But the fire came down in Elijah's ministry. So we see that ministry again here upon the earth at this time. Also in verse 6, it says, These have power to shut up heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, which is 3.5 years. In the James chapter 5, we read that Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it rained not for 3.5 years. In the Old Testament, it's kind of a parallel. Now, bigger than that, we have prophetic words about Elijah in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. So let's turn there. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. Actually, the prophetic word is the last verses, the last two verses, 5 and 6, in Malachi chapter 4. The last two verses in the whole Old Testament, there isn't anything written that's Scripture for 400 years after these two verses. 400 years when we start the New Testament. And so in chapter 4 of Malachi, we read verses 5 and 6, and it says this, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And actually, at the end of Revelation, we read there is no more curse. Praise God. And so Elijah will come and be one of these two witnesses to turn the heart of the children to their fathers and the fathers to the children. Many will be saved through the ministry of these two witnesses, and the ministry of the 144,000 that are protected through the tribulation period, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel, to witness and to minister. And so Elijah will come. Now, Jesus did say that Elijah did come in the form of John the Baptist. But also in the same prophetic word, he spoke of a future coming of Elijah also. I want to show you that in Scripture. Let's turn to Matthew 17, verses 10 through 13. Matthew 17, verses 10 through 13. Jesus is talking about being glorified. Actually, he was physically glorified in front of Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. They come down from the mountain, and the disciples asked him, verse 10, chapter 17 of Matthew, saying, Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must first come? And Jesus says this, Elijah truly shall, future tense, first come and restore all things. And so he puts Elijah in the future there. And so this is the fulfillment of this prophetic word that Elijah will come as one of the two witnesses. But, he says, verse 12, I say unto you that Elijah is come already. There's a double fulfillment to this prophecy. He's come already. And they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Remember when John the Baptist was born, the angel Gabriel came to Zacharias and he said, Zacharias, you're going to have a son. You're going to call his name John, John the Baptist. He will come forth in the power and in the spirit of Elijah. So John the Baptist, when he was asked, are you Elijah? He said, no. Now, how could he say no if Jesus said yes? Well, it's very simple. He wasn't the complete fulfillment of that prophetic word. He was just part of that. He came forth as John the Baptist in the power and in the spirit of Elijah. But the real Elijah is going to come back as one of the two witnesses at the end to fulfill that prophecy literally, that I will send to you Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And Jesus again prophesying, saying, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. Praise God for his wonderful word. Now then, who's the second guy? Some think Moses. Why Moses? Well, because Moses had the ministry of turning water into blood. Remember that we read back there in Revelation 11? They will have power to turn, water into blood. And so Moses was given that ministry in one of the plagues of Egypt to put out his rod and touch the Nile River, and the Nile River became blood. And so some think Moses. And do you remember that Michael the archangel and Satan had a fight over the body of Moses? Remember that? Jude, the book of Jude. They were fighting over the body of Moses. Why are they fighting over the body of Moses? Well, it could be that Satan wanted to use Moses' body to be the Antichrist, to make his case bigger when he comes on to do his stinking thing. And that, of course, Michael wanted to keep the body of Moses because Moses is going to come back as one of the two witnesses. Could be. Speculation. And so some people think Moses. Some people think Zerubbabel. Who is Zerubbabel? Well, we'll see that in just a minute. We're going to go back to what happened to Zerubbabel, but you'll see why. Some feel that Zerubbabel would be the second witness. Some think John the Apostle. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 10, the last verse. Verse 11. Chapter 10 of Revelation, verse 11. Jesus said to John the Apostle here, you must prophesy again. You must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now, as we shared last week, this very well could mean the fact that John was released from the Isle of Patmos, went back to Ephesus, and wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, prophesying again in that sense. But some believe that this is talking about John being one of the two witnesses, since chapter 11 is right after chapter 10. And so seeing that, you know, this kind of gave me a little chuckle as I was thinking about this, if it is the Apostle John. Because you remember that when the Apostle John and his brother James and the other disciples and Jesus came to Samaria, remember what happened there? Samaria didn't receive the gospel. And John and James says, Lord, let us call fire from heaven and destroy this city. And Jesus said, look, you guys, you don't know what spirit you're of. The Son of Man didn't come into the world to destroy the world, but the world through him should be saved. And he didn't allow James and John to call fire from heaven. Well, if John gets to be the second witness, he's going to get to call fire from heaven. And that's what he wanted to do in the beginning. Just a thought. Dr. Morris is convinced that it's Enoch. Why is Dr. Morris convinced that the second witness is Enoch? Because Elijah and Enoch are the only two people in the whole Bible that never died. Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind. And Enoch, the Bible says, walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He was kind of a type of the rapture. God translated him into heaven. He never died. He died a very young man, 365, because everybody else was 900. And Enoch is the one that gave the prophetic word recorded in Jude, behold, he comes with 10,000s of his saints. Enoch is the one that had that prophetic word. And so he would fit very well into the second witness position, because Hebrews does tell us it's appointed once for man to die and then the judgment. But you see, Elijah and Enoch never died. And we could argue for Moses on that too, I guess, because, again, Michael and Satan argued over the body of Moses, and so there must have been something different than going on there that what goes on with us. And so there it is. You can take your pick, and it's just fun to think about these things. This is what pastors do all day, is think about these things. And it's just fun for pastors, and hopefully for you too. Now, with that, let's go on and read. Well, when they have finished their testimony, the beast, enter Antichrist here, that ascended out of the bottomless pit, showing that Satan is demon-possessed, shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Now, let's notice one thing here. This happens to them. They're killed when their testimony is finished. When my testimony is finished, God's going to pull my string. When your testimony is finished here upon the earth, God will pull your string. Not before and not after. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. You could have an H-bomb explode over your left ear, and if it's not your time to go, you won't go. God will just raise you from the dead. There's a testimony of a guy from World War II. He was in the back of either a B-17 or B-24. I can't remember which one. Those bombers with all the bubbles on them. And he was in one of those bubbles. He was a gunner. And in order to get into that bubble, you can't wear a parachute because the bubble is too small. But he's back there with his guns. And a plane, a German, whatever they are, shot him out of the back of the plane. He's hanging from the bubble about several thousand feet up. But God spoke to his heart, he's a Christian, that he wasn't going to die. No parachute, hanging from the back of a B-24 with flak and planes, hanging there. But he just knew he wasn't going to die. Eventually, he had to let go. He let go. He fell thousands of feet, and he hit a slope full of snow. Hit the snow, and the snow slowed him down little by little. And he got up, and he had nothing wrong with him, just some scratches. God saved his life, because it wasn't his time to go. His testimony was not finished. In fact, he was to come back here to the United States and give that testimony to glorify the Lord. And so you see, these guys are not going to die until their testimony is finished. And guess what? Neither will you. No sense worrying about it. When it's over, it's over. But until it's over, it's not over yet. And so we keep kicking, right? That's it. And so when they have finished their testimony, the beast is allowed to kill them. Now, their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. Very sad statement about the spiritual state of Jerusalem. The Lord was crucified in Jerusalem, but here now is called spiritually Sodom, like Sodom and Gomorrah, and Egypt. I've called my people out of Egypt. And it's like Keith Green's old song, so you want to go back to Egypt. And so Sodom and Egypt is the spiritual state of Jerusalem, and their dead bodies are going to lay in the street. These people are cruel. These people are hardened, so hardened they won't even bury these guys. And they of the people and the kindreds and the tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies three days and a half and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. They're just kind of gloating as they see their bodies laying there. Now, I want you to notice something in verse 9. It says that the people of the earth here, the kindreds, the tongues, and the nations, all these people are going to see these dead bodies laying in the street. Now, this is not possible in the time of John, because only the people in the immediate area could see the bodies, not the whole world, kindreds and tongues and nations and so forth. This is not possible until what? When was television invented? But even further than that, when was the satellite dish invented? Because even when we had television, we couldn't broadcast worldwide until satellites came in. And so again, brothers and sisters, this lets you and I know these things are very close. This prophecy can be fulfilled today because of CNN and the broadcasting networks that can broadcast and set cameras on these three dead bodies, or these two dead bodies for 3 days, laying in the streets of Jerusalem, and go ahead and bring that worldwide. Now, let's see what happens after that. They that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And so another sad statement is that the people of the earth used to give presents to one another at Christmas time, glorifying the Lord, the birth of Jesus Christ. Let's give presents to one another. But now they're sending presents to one another because the servants of the living God ordained by Jesus Christ are laying dead in the streets, and they're rejoicing over watching their bodies rot in the street on television. It's just a sad, sad statement about the world at this time. But, verse 11, after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them. They stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. Malva, quick! Come in and see this. These guys just opened their eyes. How you doing? Stand up on their feet. And if looks could kill, I don't know. They're going to stare down the camera. Imagine being the cameraman. Trying to keep the thing straight. Wondering if they're going to go, hi. Great fear fell upon all them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended up into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. The scholars believe that probably the population of Jerusalem at that time is about 300,000, because 7,000 fall as one-tenth of the city falls. And the remnant were frightened. Well, I guess so. They were frightened, and they gave glory to the God of heaven. Jesus said, in the last days, men's hearts will fail them for fear. And so possibly even some heart attacks taking place at this time because the people now are just full of fear and just scared to death to see that these that they thought were their tormentors are now risen from the dead and ascended into heaven. And you know, a lot of lights will go on, won't they? Who else was dead for 3 days? Jesus Christ. And they'll know the gospel by then. And they'll see this happen as a type of that. And it says here they're going to give glory to the God of heaven. In other words, they're going to recognize the truth of it without a shadow of a doubt. Even though many will go on to still reject it, they're going to see it. Now, I'd like to go ahead and share with you back from verse 4 to make some practical application for our everyday living now. Let's go back to verse 4, chapter 11 of Revelation. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth, with a capital G, that's the Lord of the earth and the heavens. Now, these two witnesses are called here the two olive trees and the two candlesticks. And let me just share with you what a candlestick is. A candlestick is a menorah, Jewish menorah. You know, you've seen them. It's shaped like this. And there's seven lamps on these on a candlestick. An olive tree really is what produces the oil for those lamps. This menorah in the tabernacle was actually supplied with oil daily by the priests. That was part of their duties, to make sure there was always oil in the lamps. And the lamps were burning because it represented God's light in the world. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. The candlestick represented him. And so the priest would come in and put the oil in the lamps and make sure everything's copacetic and kept burning. And now we have actually a prophetic word in the Old Testament that explains why God says here that these two guys are two olive trees and two candlesticks. Let's go back to Zechariah chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3. Zechariah is real close to Malachi, which is, again, the last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah is just before Malachi. Chapter 4, first three verses. Now, as we begin to move towards our personal application here, these were the two witnesses, Jesus Christ's two witnesses. And what did Jesus say to us? In the end of John 15, he said, the Holy Spirit shall bear witness of me, and you also shall be my witnesses. And so we, you see, can identify with the two witnesses in that aspect. We have our own witness to finish. and to be a witness upon the earth just as they were. And so with that, let's go ahead and see what the olive tree candlestick analogy means, because God tells Zechariah all about it. Now, chapter 4, an angel talked with me and came again, and he woke me up. So Zechariah is snoozing away, and an angel wakes him up, as a man that is waked out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it." Now, this is something new, something strange for a candlestick. Candlesticks just have the seven lamps. But here we see a bowl standing over this candlestick, and his seven lamps thereon. So the seven lamps were there, and seven pipes to the seven lamps. That's something new, too, in this vision that Zechariah is having. He sees this bowl hovering over the candlestick with seven pipes going one to each lamp. Okay? Then it goes on and says, seven pipes to seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof. And then he sees the two olive trees. And two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. Well, Zechariah doesn't know what in the world this means. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord? What does this mean?" I'm really glad he asked that question, aren't you? I am really glad when these prophets ask questions so that we can have the answer for sure from the Lord. And then the angel that talked with me answered and said to me, "Don't you know what these be?" And I said, "No, my Lord, I have no idea. Enlighten me," you know. And then he answered and spoke unto me, saying, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone of the new temple thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it." Zerubbabel was called to build the second temple. The first one was destroyed. They're back in the land. Zerubbabel and Joshua were anointed by God to rebuild that temple. They got started in that work, and it was going okay for a while in 536 BC. But then the prince of the time, the king of the time, stopped the work and said, "You cannot continue this work, because the people of the land complained and sent a letter to the king." And so for 16 years, the work stopped on the house of God. And then God sent Zechariah and Haggai to help Zerubbabel and Joshua continue the work. And this is that prophetic word. "Zerubbabel, it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord. And this mountain before you, this king that's saying you can't build this temple, this problem, this trial before you to fulfill your ministry, is going to become flat. You've begun the work, and you're going to finish it, and you're going to put the cornerstone of the temple down, and you're going to say, grace. It's by grace. It's by grace. Grace, grace, twice to it. It began by grace, it's going to be finished by grace." Reminds me of that old song, Amazing Grace, doesn't it? "By grace we've come safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. He that's begun a good work in you, he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." As we just simply look to him and say, "God, help us." Now, the imagery we get here is so beautiful, because we've got the candlestick. The candlestick needs oil. "Give me oil in my lamp. Keep me burning, burning, burning." But you see, behind this candlestick, two olive trees, the source of oil. When does an olive tree run out of oil? Never. They grow out of the ground and produce the stuff. And the olive trees are attached to the pipes in the bowl for a constant supply of energy, strength, and power to that lampstand. And these are the two candlesticks and the two olive trees. The source of their power coming from the eternal God. Don't need to fill myself up. I let God just be with me, giving me a constant source of supplies. As he says here, what this all means, it is not by might, nor by power, your power or your might, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. This mountain will be removed, whatever your mountain is. Whatever is facing you, you trust God. We must trust because we have eternal, endless supply of oil, excuse me, of the living God. Praise the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? I got so... It is worldwide and different types of people singing Amazing Grace. And it was just wonderful to see how widespread this song is. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And then that verse I mentioned earlier, that it was grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. And so when Zerubbabel's temple was finished, they put the headstone in, crying, "Grace." We began by the grace of God. Grace unto it. And we finished by the grace of God. And this is our story. This is our song. Praising our Savior all the day long. Well, let's pray and take communion. Father, in Jesus' name, Lord, we do thank you for grace. Lord, it's just amazing. There it is again, Lord. Amazing grace. Lord, we thank you so much, Jesus. And Father, we pray that you would make this communion time sweet. Just sweet, Lord. We commune with you. And Lord, accept new might, accept new power by your Spirit. For Lord, we just accept that scripture. It isn't by our might, and it's not by power, but it's by your Spirit, O God. Thank you, Lord. Just fulfill your ministry in and through each one of us before you come. Thank you, Father. Bless this communion. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The way we take communion here is that we'll pass the bread out and we'll all hold the bread together until we can take communion together. If you're here for the first time and you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, please feel free to take communion with us. You know, it just doesn't matter what denomination, what brand, what thing you are. You know, if you belong to Jesus, then you belong to communion and you can feel free to do that. Excuse me. So let's go ahead and pray for the bread. Father, thank you again for Jesus Christ. We know and thank you so much, Lord, that as you bring us to communion, Lord, and it's so precious of you to give us something physical to do, we are physical creatures, to take time to remember you and your death for us on the cross. Thank you that you're the branch of that olive tree, reaching out to give an everlasting supply of strength to us. We thank you, Jesus. So, Lord, in Jesus' name, we pray that you bless this bread now. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. In the night that Jesus Christ was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And as often as we do this, we really show the Lord's death until he comes. We do it in remembrance of him, in Jesus' name.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, let us remember that this grape juice represents the blood of Jesus Christ. Be with us as we partake of it today and forgive us of our sins. We thank you for his death on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let's stand together. We take the cup. The Lord wants you to know today how much he loves you. Oh, how he loves his people, his sheep, the work of his hand. He just really, really adores you guys so much. And we are here right now with a cup of blessing that he desires to bless you with. And he sees it that way. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And that joy was you and I. The Apostle Paul says in his ministry, "You are my joy and crown. For the joy that was set before Jesus, we are his joy." And he loves us so much. And so he gives this cup to us as a cup of blessing. So let's receive the blessing of God together in Jesus' name. you would like prayer for anything today, the prayer room is open for you today. The lights are on in there, and there is somebody going to be home. And so you can go in there and receive prayer for anything you would like. May the Lord bless you now. May God just continue to protect you and lead you and fill you with His Holy Spirit, that you might have peace permeating your soul and your life in all joy and peace in believing. In Jesus' name, amen.